be a hopeful one, because walking in the Spirit is really the answer to this whole problem of why we tend toward the works of the flesh, why we might tend toward legalism, which is what Paul has been arguing against in the book of Galatians. And I think you'll see that here as we walk through just a few verses from chapter 5. You know, modern medicine has developed from a host of significant discoveries, medical discoveries, over just the past few centuries. People have been practicing medicine in their own way all around the world for millennia. Back in Bible times, they were practicing medicine. They just didn't know a lot about it. They used whatever they had, whatever means and resources were available to them. But just over the past couple hundred years, we've had a wide array of more medical advances and developments that have made it so that when you go to the hospital, your doctor can tell you with pretty good assurance what's the problem, what medication you need or procedure or surgery you need in order to help you in your situation. There's one medical discovery that was made by a British scientist named Dr. Alexander Fleming in 1928. After he came back from vacation, he returned to his London laboratory that was in a hospital, and he found that it was all in disarray. It was all disorganized. It was just a mess of a room when he came back to it. So you can imagine, coming back from your vacation, that's the last thing you want to deal with at work, a messy workplace. Well, as he's going about fixing things and getting things organized, he finds that there in his petri dishes, some of the that held different bacteria, he had found that these petri dishes had become contaminated by a mold called Penicillium notatum. You probably already know where this is going, but that was the name of the mold that was in the bacteria. And he was curious, what was the effect of this mold on the bacteria that were in these dishes? Well, he examines them all under the microscope, and what he discovered was that this mold was actually holding back the growth of these bacteria. It kept them from expanding and getting larger and larger. After several more weeks and several more tests, he discovered that this mold could effectively be harnessed to combat infectious diseases. 14 years later, after a number of other scientists kind of jumped into the fray and helped Fleming in kind of separately, they weren't working in coordination with him, but they saw his work, they further developed it and made it so that it could be used effectively to cure people who had infections. And 14 years later, it was used successfully for the first time on a civilian patient. Now, the medical community has been using this miracle cure ever since, and it has saved countless lives, from the battlefields to people in hospitals. Everyday ordinary citizens benefit all the time from this particular medical advance. And of course, we now know this cure as penicillin, something that's been on the market for a long time, but discovered accidentally by Alexander Fleming when he returned to work from vacation. Now, we can all appreciate the value of a medication, a pill, some kind of medicine that cures more than one disease, more than one medical problem. And in the case of penicillin, it attacks certain kinds of bacteria and is effective against it, but not just in one part of the body. It can do it in multiple places in the body. And that's why it's so effective. That's why it's used so often. It is effective wherever certain bacteria spreads around different parts of the human body. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians because he found that there was an infectious idea that was spreading among the churches of this region, among the believers in these churches. The scourge of legalism had been introduced by the Judaizers who had come from Jerusalem. What they were effectively doing was poisoning the minds of new believers with the idea that in order to truly please God, you had to follow the law of Moses. You had to be circumcised. You had to keep kosher. You had to follow the traditions of the Old Testament. This was a false gospel that was based on the law, instead of grace, and that was put into effect by our performance instead of through the cross and what Jesus did there. Paul's concern as their spiritual mentor was that these believers had forsaken a gospel they knew was true in order to believe a false gospel that only brought back on them the curse of the law. Well, sometimes what we forget here is that legalism wasn't the only scourge that was occurring in this church. In last week's message, we noted how Paul introduces the very real problem and potential for believers to use their liberty in Christ in an irresponsible manner so that they fall prey to fleshly, sinful living. We all appreciate the fact that in Christ, we're free from the law. We're not bound to it. We don't have that yoke attached to our necks, like the ox from Pastor's illustration last week. But what we forget in that freedom, in that liberty, is that we also have a responsibility to not use that liberty in a wrong, inappropriate way. We don't have the right to trample on biblical standards of what is good and what is truthful and what is righteous. So the answer to that is to restrain ourselves, restrain our sinful flesh by engaging in loving service to other people. That's what Paul says. That's the answer. That's the way you make sure that your fleshly inhibitions don't get out of hand, because that's a very real possibility. So on two fronts, we face very compelling influences that want us to go backward in our Christian life. On the one hand, we have legalism that says, go back to the law because there you find safety and security and you know what you're supposed to do and not do. And then on the other front, we have license. The unrestrained, unbridled passions and desires of our flesh that, if left unchecked, if left without God's intervention and grace, our lives would run completely amok. We would be no different than the pagan world we see around us that falls prey to its own sin. What's the cure for these poisonous ideas that can infect our hearts and our minds? The answer, brothers and sisters, is to walk in the Spirit. He is the cure. Just like penicillin provides cures for multiple infections that attack multiple bacteria in our bodies, the Holy Spirit provides the cure for multiple spiritual negative influences. Not just legalism, but also our sinful flesh. The flesh that lives inside us animates our human tendency toward both of these lifestyles, a law-abiding legalism as well as unrestrained living. But when you and I get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of us, and he totally transforms the things we desire. He makes it so that when you used to desire sinful, sensual pleasures, now you desire what God wants for you. And as long as you keep feeding that desire, as long as you keep contributing to the work of the Spirit in your life, cooperating with him, walking in step with him, those desires tend to take precedence over your life. They tend to be the primary ones that you go to rather than your sinful desires. The Spirit gives us victory over these human tendencies so that not only do you resist them, but also so that in an active way, you are walking in love and serving other people. Today, we're going to introduce this concept of walking in the Spirit and its ever-raging battle with our flesh. The outcome of this battle will determine if we give into the vices of legalism and license or if we follow Jesus in love and obedience. Let's talk about this, starting in verse 16, where Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In this section of the letter, we know that Paul's chief concern is that the believers will use their liberty in an irresponsible way. He's transitioned from talking about the law and problems with going back to the law. Now he's transitioning to, okay, don't use that liberty in a wrong way. Don't use it in such a way that you harm other people, that you give into your sinful flesh. Walking in the Spirit is how you do that. Without the Spirit, we would tend toward sinful license. We would allow our freedoms in Christ to justify our reckless choices. You could say that the Spirit of God is the corrective to our flesh. He is the subjective influence in our lives who takes the Word of God, applies it to our situations, our choices, our decisions, and He makes it so that when we are making choices in the realm of Christian liberty, we follow what God would want us to do. We follow biblical principles and guidelines. We use godly wisdom and not human fleshly wisdom. By submitting ourselves to His leadership, we can rightly discern how we should use our liberty, how to serve other people with the liberty we have in Jesus. Now, Paul says, walk in the Spirit. That, of course, is an important New Testament picture of the Christian life. It occurs very often, especially in Paul's letters. What it does is it presents our life as a series of choices that we make. Just like in, when you walk, you're taking multiple steps, making decisions all along the way to turn left or right or to keep going straight or to return back to where you came from. You're avoiding obstacles and moving away from things that are unnecessary to go through. When you're walking in the Christian life, you're making those choices day by day. This picture reminds us that the Christian life, unlike salvation, is a process. It takes time and effort to get to the destination that you're moving toward. It means our choices to follow Jesus or to resist His leading do matter. It's not inconsequential. It's important whether you choose to follow Christ or not. Walking in the Spirit requires that we make our life decisions, recognizing that my knowledge, my understanding of things is subpar to God's. When the Spirit of God leads and directs me, when I'm walking in step with Him, He's leading me in accordance with what God thinks, with what God knows, with the wisdom that God has. And that gives me great comfort because it means I'm not walking blind. I'm not walking in the dark. Instead, I'm walking in the light of God's Word and His will. That gives us great confidence when we walk in the Spirit. Now, if we had time today, we would cross a lot with Romans chapter 7 and 8 because Paul develops this whole contrast between the flesh and the Holy Spirit. We're going to reference it several times because there are important passages there. But if you go to Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that those who have been saved, those who are justified in Christ, they no longer walk according to the flesh. Instead, they walk according to the Spirit. And what does he mean? Is he saying you'll never live a fleshly life again? No. What he's saying is that doesn't have to dominate your choices. The flesh does not have to control who you are, what choices you make, how you feel, what you do with your life. The flesh doesn't have to be the master of that because the Holy Spirit has moved into you. You are saved by the grace of Christ, and he has indwelt himself in you through the Spirit of God. So the Spirit brings his influence to bear on our hearts so that we can know what is right and what is wrong according to God's word. Now, Paul also tells us that as Christians, we walk by faith, not by sight. We often quote this. We know this concept very well, but it matches with this idea of walking in the Spirit. Because when we walk by faith, what we realize is that we're living in a constant state of need. I always need Jesus. There's no moment of your day today or tomorrow morning when you wake up and sit in front of your computer and start working with your team. There's no moment of the day that you don't need Jesus. And that's the amazing thing. We can walk by faith, walk in dependence on God throughout our lives, throughout the course of our day. And guess what? The Spirit of God is present to help you with whatever choices you need to make. At work, with your family, in the classroom, at the grocery store, he's present with you all the time because he's always indwelling you. When we trust in the Spirit, he helps us live in such a way that we please him. That's what it means to walk with him. Now, this picture of walking in the Spirit is not just an important picture. It also happens to be a command. It's commanded very often throughout the New Testament. In fact, this is the central exhortation from Paul in this portion of the letter. Everything else that he's going to say in the rest of chapter 5 and even flowing on into chapter 6, it stems from this one command: walk in the Spirit. If we want to love and serve one another in a way that pleases God, then we need to walk in the Spirit. If we want to avoid the pitfall of law-abiding legalism, we must walk in the Spirit. If we want to avoid a debauched lifestyle full of sinful pleasure, we must walk in the Spirit. Now, this command, this exhortation, magnifies the whole balance between the human and the divine in our sanctification. What do I mean by that? Well, Christians and Christian writers and scholars, preachers often talk about this idea, this careful dance, this balance between God's role and my role in my Christian life. Is it me who's doing the work, or is it God who's doing the work? And the answer is simply yes. It is both. Living a holy life requires God's intervention. You can't be like God without God intervening his grace into your walk. It's just not possible. You need God's empowerment. You need God's enabling. There's no way around that. At the same time, we cannot live holy lives without determined effort, without intentional actions on our part. In other words, if you wanted as a Christian to be a better person of prayer, if you wanted to see more answers to prayer in your life, or feel like you're really close with the Lord in your prayer life, guess what? That's not going to happen by you sitting on your bed waiting for God to strike you with motivation to pray. You've got to pray. And in that time of prayer, be consciously depending on God to give you the words to say, to know how to talk to him, how to make requests to him. The same could go for soul winning. You're not going to be a better witness for Jesus unless you go out and talk to people, unless you are active in your workplace, in your school, or out and about in your community, telling people the good news of Jesus. And in those times, you are trusting the Lord to give you the words to speak, to give you the power that you need. That's how the Christian life works. You walking in step with Jesus. That's what walking in the Spirit looks like. It is both your role and God's role in tandem together. Now, God has given us the freedom to live according to the gospel instead of the law. But with that freedom comes a responsibility to make choices, to restrain ourselves from certain activities, to engage in certain behaviors which the Spirit of God can use for his purposes. If we are going to walk by the Spirit, we cannot be bystanders and wait for God to intervene in our lives. Again, I could use a lot of examples, but a few examples come to mind. We can't wait for the right words to come to our minds when we're in a discussion with our spouses. We need to trust the Spirit of God to give us the words to say, to be gracious, to be gentle, to be loving. We cannot wait for the right feelings to overwhelm us when we're dealing with our children if they're disobedient or acting out. I need the Spirit of God to calm my passions and my emotions down and talk to my children in a loving way as well. We can't wait for the opportunities to just magically come our way so that the Spirit of God can use us in the local church, within our church family. No, that comes by you and I making active choices to find out what role can I serve in the ministry of my church. And friends, even in a pandemic, there's no excuse. The Holy Spirit is not just going to say, well, there's a pandemic, I guess I have to intervene now and move people from their homes to get them to do. No, it's you and I making choices to say, Lord, yes, there are challenges in my culture right now. Yes, it's difficult to do certain ministries that we can't do at the moment. That's fine. We understand those things. But how else can I invest in my church? In what ways can I be useful to the body of Christ? How can I use the gifts God has given me to serve and bless others? We must cooperate with the working of the Spirit in our lives. So here's a few questions for us to ponder. Have you taken advantage of daily opportunities to cooperate with the Spirit? Those opportunities are readily available all the time in talking with your spouse, with your children, with friends, brothers and sisters at church, with your coworkers, with your boss or your supervisor, with your teacher. It happens all the time. Do you take those opportunities seriously? Are you walking in conscious dependence on the Spirit to give you the grace to know what to do in those circumstances? And secondly, have you allowed the current challenges of our culture to prevent you from serving in the church? Friends, there is no excuse. The church still functions. The church still has a role in our world to be a light, to be the pillar of the truth. And it requires God's people, not just pastors, not just deacons, not just faithful people who have been here for 20 years. It requires everyone in the body of Christ pulling their weight, doing what God has called you to do, what He has gifted you to do. And that's how the Spirit works, in step, in cooperation with your obedience to Him. Amen. Now, walking in the Spirit also requires that we recognize two things. One, the objective influence of God's Word, but also, secondly, the subjective influence of the Spirit. What do I mean by that? Well, when it comes to the objective influence of the Word, we can't properly walk in the Spirit without regular interaction with the Bible. Of course, many of Paul's arguments against legalism, against sinful, licentious living, it comes from Scripture. It comes from Old Testament principles and passages, and even cross-referencing with other things that are said in the New Testament. In other words, this is not new information. The ways that we fight the flesh, the way that the flesh tries to overcome, overwhelm our emotions, our actions, these things aren't new. They've existed throughout history. How do we fight them? Well, we fight them with the influence of God's Word. If we want to be led properly by the Spirit, we need to know the Word that He inspired. He gave us the Bible as God's message to us, but also as the objective standard. So we know the heart of Christ. We know what the heart of God is. There are definitely clear things in Scripture that we ought not do, or things that we know we should do. And that's what the Word of God is. It provides that objective standard for us. On the other hand, though, there is also the subjective influence of the Spirit. What do I mean by that? Well, the Holy Spirit is not, His words, His influence is not necessarily written down in a book for us like the Bible is. We can think of Bible characters in the Old Testament and the New Testament where God spoke to them directly. God gave them audible instructions. We would like that, but that's not how God has chosen to operate in our world today. In the New Testament age, He has chosen to speak to us through His objective words, but also through the influence, through the impressions of His Holy Spirit. He communicates with us. He speaks to us. And when He does speak, it is always in accordance with what the Word of God says. He guides us as we yield to His leading in our hearts and minds. As we make moral choices day by day, He is present to give us biblical wisdom so that we make godly, spiritually minded choices. So in light of that, do you meditate on the words of Scripture regularly? Is it a habit of yours to intake the Word of God so that when the Spirit of God leads, He's not leading with an empty slate? He's leading you according to what you have read, what you have studied, what you have engaged with in the Bible already. That's how he gives us guidance to walk. He's not going to guide us by a set of laws like it was in the Old Testament, but by the righteous character of God. And secondly, do you yield regularly to the Spirit and his influence in your life? He does not expect us to know, thankfully, a full comprehensive list of a bunch of laws for Christians in the New Testament. That's not how it works. What he does expect is that we read his word, that we know what it says, that we have those words in our hearts, not necessarily just by memorizing them. That's a great way to do that. But consistently, regularly, habitually, making sure those words are in my heart so that when I am presented with a moral choice, when I'm presented with a decision for which I could be tempted to do wrong or to do good, the Spirit of God can use his objective word to bring me to the right path, to bring me to what is right. And as I said before, as we yield to the Spirit's influence, that influence becomes more pronounced. It takes precedence over the temptations of the flesh. Now, we've talked a lot about the Spirit so far, but Paul, in this passage, is contrasting walking in the Spirit with gratifying the sinful desires of our flesh. What is the flesh? Well, the flesh is the internal, invisible part of our nature that is bent towards sin. It is the inward component of us that leans toward what is wrong. It infuses our thoughts and our actions with impressions and with motivations that are totally contrary to the Spirit of God. I think Paul says it very well in Romans chapter 7. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. There's no way that your flesh, as it is today, is ever going to change. It will always be sinful. It will always be reprobate, unregenerate, totally against God and his will. It cannot be redeemed. It cannot be changed. It cannot be improved. Everything that the flesh stands for is opposed to the working of God in our lives. Now, Paul presents it here for us in very striking terms in verse 17. He says, okay, so walk in the Spirit, you won't gratify, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit are always at odds. There's no way to change that. They both desire different things for your life. The flesh, when it controls and influences us, it harnesses the natural bodily appetites that we have, the sinful desires of our sin nature. The flesh seeks only its own gratification, and it uses the members of our body to accomplish that end. So when the flesh wants to fulfill itself, it takes your hands, it takes your eyes, it takes your tongue, it takes your feet, and uses them for its own purposes. In our natural state as sinners, when we're unregenerate, when we're not saved, the flesh has total control of the whole operation. There's no decision you can make without the flesh infusing your thoughts and your affections with its sinful lusts. That's how a sinner operates. There's no way to change that except by the grace of God, except with salvation. Now, even as Christians, when we give in to the Spirit's influence, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, we cannot please God when we are in the flesh. So it's not just sinners who have this problem, people who are not saved. Even Christians, when they don't yield to the Spirit, but they yield to their sinful flesh, you cannot and do not please God. But when Christ redeems us, his Spirit indwells and gives us the power to resist those fleshly temptations. The Spirit glorifies God, and he equips you to do just that. He, just like the flesh uses all your body parts to fulfill itself, the Spirit of God takes your body parts when you yield to Him. He doesn't force them. He doesn't accost you. No, quite on the contrary, He waits for you to yield to Him. And when you yield to Him willingly, when you submit to His loving, gentle leading in your life, He takes those same body parts, those same members, and uses them for what is good, so you can walk in the Spirit. That's why when we walk in the Spirit, we do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Living in conscious dependence on the Spirit implies that when temptations come, you are prepared to yield to the Spirit of God and say no to those sinful temptations. Now, these two desires of the flesh and the Spirit are always at odds because the struggle between our flesh and our spirit is a constant battle. It's always raging. It's always going on. Because these two forces are always at odds, doing right, doing what is good, doing what is godly, is going to be a struggle. Some decisions are less of a struggle than others. Not all of us struggle with the same moral choices. The flesh prevents us from doing the things that we should do so we can do the things we want to do. And Paul experiences this same struggle. And in Romans chapter 7, he records for us what it's like. And I think you'll be able to sympathize very well with what he says. Don't have the whole passage here, but you can read this portion of the chapter. And it reads like my own diary. It reads like something we can all recognize. For to will is present with me, the desire to do what is right. I have that desire, but how to perform what is good, I don't find that. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. It's this constant struggle, this constant boxing match to fight off that sinful desire, those sinful temptations that are forcing me to do the things that I don't want to do and to not do the things I know that I should do. That battle produces that struggle. The battle between my flesh and spirit, it's represented, it's portrayed by the struggle in my own heart and mind between doing what I know to be right and doing what is wrong. No matter how spiritual you think you are, or how many years you have been a believer, this struggle is present in your heart and it persists. We all experience it. Now, if you're familiar with the ongoing military conflicts in the Middle East for the past few decades, you know there's a lot of opinions out there about what the best strategy is for dealing with these problems in that part of the world. Some would argue that American military and other Western forces need to get on in these countries and fix them up, give them a democratic structure so that they can kind of bring themselves up from their bootstraps and start being a productive country. There are others that would promote total isolationism. Let's stay out of these problems. Let's not get involved because it's their issues and not ours. Allow them to govern themselves the way they wish. Now, whatever strategy would be best, I'm no foreign policy expert. I don't think any of us probably are. But whatever the talking heads in foreign policy discuss or what they prefer, one element that they can't ignore in this conflict is that there is a persistent religious problem. And that is the ongoing struggle between two groups of Muslims, Sunni and Shiite. And these groups of Muslims hate each other. Even though they claim to follow the same book, the Quran, and they claim that Muhammad is their prophet in the Muslim faith, the fact is these two factions within the Muslim religion do not like each other. They will not reconcile. They will not cooperate together. They also would have very different religious beliefs and applications of those beliefs, which leads to a lot of these issues. Their militants will fight each other. They'll persecute innocent civilians. It's how this part of the world goes. Meanwhile, the U.S. and other Western countries, look from their sidelines and they wonder, how do we fix this? How do we resolve these issues? And meanwhile, that problem persists between what is going on in between those two groups of Muslim people. Now, just like that conflict, the flesh and the spirit are locked in a never-ending battle. They always are opposed to each other because their goals for our lives are vastly different. If you ask people in that region, Sunni and Shiite, they would have very different ideas about how to run their countries, how to run that part of the world, how to govern themselves. Well, in the same way, the flesh and the spirit, they have very different goals for your life. There's a huge distinction. The flesh will always direct us towards sinful behavior because it represents the worst parts of our nature, the basest part of our nature, the sinful appetites that we have. But the Holy Spirit will always influence us toward what is good and what is loving, because that is the nature of our God. As Christians, we can devise a number of strategies to deal with the symptoms of this conflict. We can make resolutions about changing our behavior. We can ask Christian friends for accountability. We can even seek guidance from a pastor, another trusted spiritual leader or mentor in our lives to help us with our struggles. The problem is these different approaches, as helpful as they are in their own way, they don't get to the root problem. The root problem is that we must acknowledge the flesh and the spirit will always be at odds. They will always fight for control. The only strategy for Christian growth that works is Paul's command in verse 16. Walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of your flesh. Both the flesh and the spirit have strong desires. There's no question about that. They both try to persuade us to follow their guidance. And you know what, friends? The biggest help to us is this, that when you depend on the Holy Spirit, He already has an advantage over your flesh. He's the one who the struggle is already biased toward. He can and He will win. The Holy Spirit is, in fact, the third person of the Trinity who comes to live inside us at salvation. That automatically gives Him the advantage. He is God within you. That's who the Spirit is. He's given us spiritual birth, and He has made us new creations. So those old reprobate desires that used to be inside of you as a sinner, they have been removed and replaced by God's own nature. He has made you a new creation. When we yield to the Holy Spirit, we tap into the holy character of God and the power that He gives to be like Him. Not only that, but Paul writes verse 16 as a promise. You can put the word in front of walk. If you walk in the Spirit, then you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You won't gratify them. When we meet the condition of trusting the Spirit's guidance and relying on His power, God guarantees the flesh is not going to hold sway over our decisions. What a promise. That victory over our flesh is contingent on us just walking with God, just following the Spirit's guidance. That's all it takes. He doesn't lay out an accountability program here. He doesn't lay out a Bible memorization program, all of which are fine things, good things. But Paul's simple cure for the desires of our flesh is that we walk in the Spirit. And when we do that, we will overcome those desires by the grace of God. So have you considered what your preferred strategy is for dealing with fleshly temptations? When you get into the boxing ring, when you're getting ready to fight the flesh head on, what's your strategy? What are you thinking will work? We all face these temptations. Some of us might choose to ignore them or just give in to them. we say, you know what, I don't even want to be in the ring. Flesh, you win. Some of us let that happen, or at least it happens on occasion. Some of us face our besetting sins with more accountability software on our computer, or, again, memorizing more Bible verses. Perhaps you think, you know what, if I was just more transparent with my brothers and sisters at church, I bet I would finally beat this thing. Again, I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. They're helpful in their place. But you know what? They're just that. They're helpful supplements. By themselves, they are inadequate. In other words, if you think adding these kinds of aids and helps to your Christian life will work apart from walking in the Spirit, you've got it all wrong. It's got to start with what Paul directs us here to do. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Not only have you considered what your strategy is, but do you acknowledge that the only winning strategy is what Paul tells us? Recognize that the deeper conflict between your flesh and the Spirit is what's producing that problem, that conflict of, oh, am I going to do what's right or am I going to do what's wrong? Yield to the Holy Spirit and He secures victory over your natural sinful desires. Build a relationship with Him day by day by talking to the Lord in prayer, by reading His Word. Become familiar with His voice and submit to it in the hour of temptation. There are other strategies, many of them, they're useful, they're helpful, but there's no substitute for walking in the Spirit, because when you do, you will resist the lust of the flesh. You know, often we hear preaching about walking in the Spirit. We hear messages like this, and we only think of the moral effects. You know, again, if I walk in the Spirit, I won't fulfill those sinful, evil, natural desires. Well, we forget the Spirit is present in us not just to overcome those temptations. That's one part of the battle. The other half of the battle is against our natural tendency towards going backward to the law. And that's what Paul says in verse 18. He's confronting this idea. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now remember, Paul's taken the first half of Galatians to warn believers about the danger of legalism. He focused on the curse that it brings, the fact that it is totally detached from the pattern of faith started by Abraham. The law also doesn't have the ability to bring us into spiritual maturity in Christ. So when Paul introduces this conflict of the Spirit and our flesh, there are different desires that are constantly at odds with each other, he is still making his case against the law. He hasn't stopped talking about that. So when we walk in the Spirit and we allow him to lead us, you're not under the law. You're not bound to it. Now, like Jewish people, you and I may have this mistaken impression that if there are rules in place against bad behavior, that automatically is going to guarantee restraint. As a Pharisee himself, Paul would have thought this way. He would have believed that he's part of this exclusive group of religious leaders, and their job was to uphold very highly the standards, the traditions of Moses and the law. That was what he wanted to do. Pharisees believed that since God had given the law to Israel as a special act of grace, they had a responsibility, a very sacred and solemn responsibility, to live by it, to teach others to live by it. Jewish people believed that since they had the law, since God had given it to them, they were inherently more moral than the Gentiles who didn't have the law. Now, if you're a parent, you can sympathize with this idea. Moms and dads, you implement all kinds of rules and regulations for your kids at home, right? It's a good thing to do, to make sure that your kids know when they eat, when they sleep, especially when they're younger. These kinds of things are important. When they do their schoolwork, when they can go out and play with their friends. You know, parents regulate all these things for their children. The hope, though, sometimes is that having a lot of rules in place will ensure that kids don't behave badly. So the more rules, the better behaved the kids. Politicians think the same way when it comes to laws and legislation. They will enact a piece of legislation, a new set of rules of the tax code or the criminal law, these kinds of things, and they expect that citizens will know the law and they'll obey it. They hope that if there's more rules, that means there's going to be more compliance. But what do we know as people? It's totally the opposite, isn't it? It's often more the fact that the more rules there are in place, the more people either disregard them or just flat out rebel against it and say, you know what, I could care less what the law says. If you think about your kids again, you can think, children who may know, okay, mom and dad want me in bed at a certain time. And yet they take all the time in the world putting on their pajamas. They take 10 minutes just to brush their teeth. They get up from their beds multiple times throughout the night. And they do all these things. Why? Because they don't want to follow the rule of mom and dad said bedtime is this time. So more rules doesn't necessarily equal better behaved children. We can see a similar thing with people in society. Citizens like to test the limits of the law. Oh, this is what the law is? Well, let me see how much I can break that limit. Now, there are many well-meaning Christians who feel the same way about the Christian life. They insist that if only believers had clear guidelines for the things they can watch and listen to, or the food and drinks that they can consume, or the kinds of activities they can engage in, if Christians had more rules like that, then they would be better equipped to follow Jesus. They would be better prepared to live a holy life. They often take these guidelines and rules from obscure or misinterpreted passages of Scripture. The thinking is that if the Bible provides these sweeping regulations for what we can and cannot do, what we can and cannot engage in, then Christians don't have to have personal choices that are open-ended, and we can be better equipped to follow Christ. Well, the problem is these kinds of Christians are gravely mistaken. They're often well-meaning. They often have good intentions, but they're mistaken. If the New Testament had a list for us to follow of here is all the things you can and cannot do, every conceivable activity or behavior that you can engage in, that still would not help us follow Jesus. Because that's exactly what Jesus died to save us from. A list of 613 rules in the Pentateuch that did not make the nation of Israel more holy, more righteous if they followed it. Paul makes that case all throughout Galatians. If you follow the law, you're under its curse, because guess what? You have to fulfill all of it. So having a whole list of standards for Christians, that's not the answer for us. The standard for us is the nature of Christ, the person of Jesus himself. That's what the Spirit is leading us by. When he adopted us, when Christ adopted us, he upgraded our status from undisciplined children who needed to know what the rules were. We got an upgraded status from that. So now we are mature adults that Christ expects to know his word, to know the principles of his word, so that we can apply them in our lives accordingly. While the Spirit does not lead us according to the law, he does not lead us against it either. It's also important to understand. When you go through your day, depending on the Spirit, he's not going to bring an Old Testament law to your mind. That's not how it works. When faced with temptation, he's not going to bring to your head, oh, you know what? Moses said this. It's not going to be the case. Instead, he's going to take the biblical truth that you know and help you apply it. By doing so, he actually fulfills the heart of the law without bringing us back into its bondage. And this is the beautiful thing. When you follow the Spirit, he's not leading you contrary to the law of God. That's not the point. But it's not in step with the law either. Because the Spirit is not, he's not bound to that law, and neither are you. Paul tells us a similar thing in Rome, again, going back to Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. The law couldn't justify you, but God did by sending Jesus. He condemned, that's Jesus, he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, when you walk by the Spirit, no, you're not walking in step with the law necessarily, but you are fulfilling the heart of the law, the center point of the law, which is to please God in every part of your life, to love God and to love your neighbor. That's what Jesus said the whole summation of the Old Testament was. Love God, the greatest commandment, and love your neighbor, a close second. When you walk in the Spirit, you do both. You love God and you love your brother and sister. You love your coworker. You love your classmate. You love your spouse, your children. That's what walking in the Spirit accomplishes. If you trust the Spirit in your daily walk, he will help you resist sinful temptations. We're going to get into this more next week, but the works of the flesh are not going to be present in your life when you depend on the Spirit of God. The world, the flesh, the devil, they're colluding together, they're working together to make sure that you're tempted, that you fall into temptation. Especially by these lists of different works of the flesh that Paul records for us later on in this passage, verses 19 through 21, I believe. Yes, 19 to 21. Now, having a healthy relationship with the Spirit prepares you to fight off these temptations. Because the Spirit changes your desires and he equips you for that. Now, let's take as an example. We're going to look at this more next week with Pastor Overmiller. But as an example, walking in the Spirit, what does it look like if you're faced with an onslaught of the works of the flesh? Well, one of the works of the flesh is outbursts of wrath. You can find that in verse 20. There's lots of examples here that Paul gives. Let's just take one. This one's pretty common to all of us, probably men especially. But I think all of us can sympathize with the time in our lives where it was a perfect storm of circumstances to get us just angry, to where it came out in an unflattering way. This kind of temptation can come when you get home from work and the house is a mess, kids are running all over the place, dinner's not ready, you're pretty upset about that. It can come when a friend doesn't come through on a promise they made to you and it was important to you, but they didn't come through. It may come when you're, as New Yorkers, we can all sympathize with this, sitting in traffic, you're trying to change lanes, somebody rides right past you, cuts you off. All those different circumstances and all those moments, it's easy to let our flesh control our emotions so that what comes out of our mouth is angry words, hateful insults, and yes, even in the privacy of our cars, God knows what we say, and he judges us for every idle word. If we walk in the Spirit, though, and he controls our emotions and our words, well, then what's going to come out is a lot different. By yielding to him, we think about the consequences of our words. We think about how it's going to affect somebody else. We might pause before we speak. And when we do speak, it's words of love and reassurance that come out rather than words of hate and anger. We lean on the Lord's wisdom for what to say, or in a lot of circumstances, what we shouldn't say. So what happens is our demeanor is gentle and peaceable rather than riotous, crazy, disturbed. It's just one example, but that's how the Spirit operates in our lives. He changes what is a fleshly, hurtful, impassioned lust and makes it so that we gratify instead the desires of the Holy Spirit. His desire is that you will follow God and glorify God. And the way that happens is not by him forcing you into that, not by him bringing a law to mind. No, on the contrary, he leads you by his word. He leads you by his subjective influence. And when you yield to him, you can fight off these temptations head on. The Holy Spirit protects you from the works of the flesh. He does not bind you to the dictates of the law, though. Instead, he frees you to serve Jesus by loving and serving others. And as we'll see in just a couple of weeks, the Spirit of God bears his fruit in your life. Notice that Paul, in later on in that passage, if you've read the fruits of the Spirit before, it's a virtues, the virtue of love, joy, peace, gentleness, and long-suffering, all of these things. Have you ever realized that he doesn't give you a law for how to love? He doesn't give you a law for how to be peaceful, how to be gentle, how to be long-suffering? Because that's totally not the point. The point is not to give you more laws. He tells you what the heart of Christ is. This is what comes out when you walk by the Spirit. This is how you think and how you feel and how you function. You do what is good and what is loving and what is true. The Spirit is not concerned with rules, but with the heart of Jesus. He is love and joy and peace. And when we walk in the Holy Spirit, that's what comes out. His love and joy and peace. Now, I hope our study today has whet your appetite for what we're going to learn in the coming weeks, because we're not done with our study of the Holy Spirit yet and how he fights off this ever-raging battle in our hearts. There's a great divide that exists between these two spiritual forces of the flesh and the spirit. If you belong to God, that battle is still inside you. It didn't end when you got saved. That means you must continually walk in the Spirit to experience continual victory. God promises if you trust in his Spirit's leading and enabling, you're not going to fall into temptation. Now, don't get me wrong. As we close the message here this morning, the point is not that when we follow what Paul is telling us here, we will experience 100% success. That's not his purpose, and I wouldn't give you that kind of false assurance, because God doesn't promise us that in his word. This idea that we become perfect Christians who can never fall. No, that's not the case either. We still live in a fallen world with a fleshly lust within us that wants to capture our emotions and our affections. But by God's grace, we can submit to the Holy Spirit when he leads us. And as long as I follow him, I'm not going to be swayed by my fleshly desires. Instead, I can overcome sinful license and law-abiding, self-righteous legalism. The Spirit of God is the cure for both of them. I can overcome the works of the flesh and produce in my life the fruit of Jesus.